This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 2, Paul's talking about his stewardship. If indeed you've heard of the administration of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, that according to a revelation, the mystery was made known to me. Just as I wrote before in brief, well, what's the mystery? Some people think it's just Old Testament prophecy, and now it's fulfilled. What is this mystery? I think it's more than just fulfillment. Verse 4, with respect to which you're able to understand while reading my comprehension in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as now it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So, you see, this is not just prophecy that's now been fulfilled and the fulfillment is a mystery, which the majority of Pauline scholars hold to. No. I mean, there's prophecy, and they understood the prophecy to some degree, so that when it's fulfilled, it shouldn't be a mystery if it was fulfilled according to their understanding. But that's the catch. Verse 6 of Ephesians 3. What is the mystery? He gets to it. That is that the Gentiles are fellow inheritors. Now, when you read kleronomia there, inheritance, we talked about that last time. What is the inheritance? Is it the promised land so that indeed it'll be a literal promised land given to Israel in the end? I argued no, that the inheritance is in fact in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the new creation, and that inheritance is given to us in the form of the Spirit which Christ sent, and it is the down payment, Ephesians 1:13-14 says, of more to come, which is the full heavens and earth. That's our ultimate inheritance, is the new heavens and earth. It begins with Christ and his Spirit in us. And so the Gentiles are fellow inheritors, fellow members of the soma, of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise, which is in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, what's the mystery? Well, some would say the mystery is that Gentiles are considered true Israel now. That's not the mystery. It's not that Gentiles are considered true Israel. That they are being considered true Israel is the case. They're fellow inheritors. Only an Israelite gets the inheritance, right? So they're fellow inheritors. Fellow members of the body, that is, of the Messiah, Jesus, and fellow partakers of the promise. What was the promise? Well, he's just mentioned that promise in chapter 2 and in verse 12, where he talks about the Gentiles who formerly were without Christ, they were without Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise. Those were for Israel, you see. They were outside of Israel. But now that they are partakers of the promise and the inheritance, it means they're Israelites. Now, it was not a mystery that a Gentile could become an Israelite. Egyptians became Israelites, a remnant came out with the Israelites at the Exodus. And we know, of course, Rahab, Ruth, others. Bathsheba, married to Uriah the Hittite, though ultimately, of course, bearing David's son. But the Gentiles could become Israelites in the Old Testament. It was very simple. You move to Israel, and you get circumcised, and you abide by the law, and you're considered an Israelite. So, no problem. What's the mystery here, then? Anybody tell me? I've already actually alluded to it in other passages. What's the mystery here? Now you don't need to move to Israel to become an Israelite. That is, geographical Israel. You move to true Israel, Jesus. And as, of course, Colossians 2, it says, we were circumcised in him. And how were we circumcised in Jesus? Well, Colossians 2 says it very forthrightly. It says, verse 11, and in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So the mystery is this, that one can become, that a Gentile can become an Israelite without taking on all the badges and marks and tags that differentiated an ethnic Israelite from the Gentiles. That's the mystery. Part of the mystery is, in fact, I think that the Messiah really is Israel. That's part of the mystery as well. He's just not the king of Israel. He is Israel. If you want to be Israel, look again at chapter 3 and verse 6. The Gentiles are fellow inheritors, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Jesus. That's how it takes place. In Messiah, unless it's in Messiah Jesus, it doesn't take place. So he must be the king of Israel who represents Israel, and therefore if you're in Messiah Jesus, you get the promises, the inheritance. He's Israel, and you get what he gets. Now, this word mystery, I talked about it earlier in the semester. It comes from Daniel. And in the canonical parts of the Greek Old Testament, it's found only in Daniel 2. And there in Daniel 2, it refers to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And that dream, remember, was a statue in four sections representing four world empires that would rise and fall. And in the days of the fourth last empire, a stone would be cut out. It would crush the statue, and God would set up his eternal kingdom. And that stone probably represents the Son of Man of Daniel 7, where again you get four kingdoms rising out of the sea, and they're judged, and the Son of Man is set up to reign eternally. The mystery in Daniel 2 is that the king just didn't understand it, and he had to have divine revelation given through Daniel. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we find that mystery is used. Sometimes Daniel is actually in mind. In fact, here, Daniel probably is in mind in Ephesians. There's a work by a fellow by the name of Chris Karagounis, and he's laid out about 12 parallels between the mystery of Daniel and here. But in the New Testament, what's intriguing, this is a New Testament where mysterion is used in the New Testament. I passed this out earlier in the semester. What's interesting about it is that when mystery is used, most of the time it's connected with Old Testament allusions or quotations. Now, that's just an observation. Well, so what difference does it make? So what? Well, the so what is this. Yes, it does indicate the beginning fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But that's not all. The unexpected beginning fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we've already gone over it in the Gospels, in Matthew and the parallels. Remember, Jesus says to you, it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Then he gives these parables. And you remember the parables explain the unexpected way that the kingdom is beginning. Remember, he says it's small as a mustard seed. The Jews believed that when the kingdom would come, wham, blah, here it is. And it's visible for all eyes to see. No, it's small. In fact, it's secondly invisible, like leaven, grows invisibly, at least according to the naked eye. When the kingdom was to come, it was to be very visible and big, not small and apparently invisible. The righteous were to be separated from the unrighteous judged, the righteous rewarded. Remember the parable of the tares? It says, nope, the kingdom's beginning, but the righteous and unrighteous stay together. And there were other features. This is typical of the way Paul also uses mystery. In fact, it's typical in the way John uses it in Revelation. I'm not going to elaborate on all of these, but Ephesians is one of the ones. Now, we're going to look at the mystery in Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery. What? Christ and the church related to Genesis 2:24. Another quotation. Man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, we're going to end this course on how practical inaugurated eschatology is. I don't believe you're going to have deep richness in your marriage unless you understand inaugurated eschatology. Is that I probably ought to go to a psychiatrist, probably. You know, some of you are thinking he's gone. But I really believe it. All right. So, well, we believe you believe it, but that's part of the deception. All right. I've given you a couple of examples how unexpected that this material is. In other words, in Ephesians, how are the Old Testament promises fulfilled? A little bit unexpectedly. Need divine revelation. Let's go to another, Romans 11. Romans 11. Is there going to be an end-time salvation of the majority of physical Israel? Well, let's look at Romans 11. And I'm going to just give you a thumbnail sketch of my understanding of Romans 11. The The debate is around chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26, so let's read them. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, or until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So apparently there's going to be this hardening on Israel, on the majority of the nation, during most of the church age. Then at the end, that hardening will be removed, and the majority of Israel will be saved. Some people believe that right before the hardening is removed, the church is raptured. Others who hold this view, that there'll be the majority of Israel saved, don't believe in the rapture of the church. So different views. There's still this general agreement that the majority of Israel will be saved, but how one gets there is a little different. So verse 26, and thus, or many would say, then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. All right. This is a classic text. Now, we looked at another text that some pin their hopes upon for the salvation of the majority of Israel in the end, and that was the 144,000 in Revelation 7. I discussed that and attempted to argue whether the attempt was successful or not. You have to answer that question. Attempted to argue that the 144,000 were none other than people from every tribe and tongue and nation, etc. So that the 144,000 from Israel are people from all over the earth, including a remnant of ethnic Israelites. Now, I'm just going to make a few comments that are determinative for me about this passage. And first of all, early on in the passage, I think the tone is set. Verse 5. And what I'm doing in explaining this passage is I'm going to try to further elaborate what it means that there's a mystery about the way Gentiles are being saved and a minority of Israelites are being saved. Because we, if you noticed it, mystery is used in this passage also. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's the mystery here? It relates to the eschatological, how the eschatological promises and prophecies of the salvation of Israel are being fulfilled. Now, Paul says that just as at the time of Elijah, so now there's come also to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, that remnant is an Israelite ethnic remnant that he has in mind right now, not Gentiles. Okay? And then we come to our difficult passage. Throughout this whole text, and maybe we need to go back a little bit, I'll just walk you through the text contextually. This whole text really is about Paul's concern to save Israelites right now. Not merely in the future, but to save them now. So let's look at this. Beginning at verse 11. I say then, Israel did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be, their pleroma? Now, the big question is, what is this fulfillment? What is this fullness? Does this come at the very end, or does it occur before the end? Many think that this is parallel with Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel will be saved at the very end of time, the majority of the nation. I don't think so. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. How? If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save the majority of the nation. Is that what it says? Some of them. I think it's a remnant. I think he understands that in this redemptive historical epic, after the death and resurrection, the majority of Israel is not going to believe. He's concerned about the remnant. Remember what he said in verse 5? A present remnant is now here as well. For if there, that is Israel's rejection, be the reconciliation of the world, Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, when is that acceptance? When is this life from the dead? When is the fulfillment of Israel? Some place this at the same time as this, at the very end of the age. I think it's none other than Paul saving some of them throughout the age. The fulfillment occurs in his own time, continues up until the end. And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. If If the root be holy, the branches are too. I'm not going to go into this, but if you are interested, there is a book on the reference shelf called John's Use of the Old Testament in the Book of Revelation, and I have a huge chapter on mystery in the New Testament, comparing it. Most of it's about Paul, and then comparing it with Revelation. I argue, for example, that root, I believe, doesn't just refer to the promises to the fathers, as some commentators say it only refers to, but the promises of the fathers as they've been fulfilled in Christ. So, for example, in Romans 9:5, Paul talks about Israel and the privileges they have. And he says in verse 4, talks about his kinsmen who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all? Romans 1, 4-6, he mentions Christ fulfilling the promises of the fathers, and in Romans 15. And so he's talking about, I think this is Jesus here. The first piece of dough, probably the same image of first fruits. Christ's first fruits, he's the root from which branches come. And now he's going to talk about how branches can be broken off and grafted in. Israel are branches broken off, Gentiles grafted in. And then he says, hey, if you Gentiles can be grafted in, so can Jews who've been cut off. Now, does that mean you can lose your salvation? Many would say yes. In fact, I heard someone say yes. I don't think so. I think it's along the same lines as, for example, Ephesians, the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, where Christ says, if you don't repent and do the first works, I'll remove your lampstand from you. Now, the lampstand, of course, was removed from Israel, literally. And the lampstand represented their calling. Remember the light that we've talked about? It was outside in the holy, outside of the Holy of Holies in the holy place. When the temple was destroyed and Israel's lampstand was removed, did they lose their salvation? No, God basically was removing that emblem as the, representing them as the people of God, symbolizing them as the people of God, because they no longer, in terms of the majority, were the people of God. So the emblem is removed. And so also now, Jesus in Revelation 2 says, I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't repent. The majority of you are in a bad situation here in Ephesus. If you continue in this way, you're not going to be called my people. And so he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Not that they had a literal one, but metaphorically, they now were seen to represent the people of God as Israel had. Basically, he's saying, I'm not going to call you my people. And so I think this is what he's talking about here, that you Gentiles don't be proud. If I want to, I can make the majority of believers Israelites, if I want to. And if I want to graft them back in, I can do that, whether collectively or in terms of the remnant. So verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, Christ, I believe, who fulfills the promises of the fathers. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't you Gentiles think you're better? Because there's a problem with Jew and Gentile, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in Rome. And he's beginning to address this. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Ultimately, it's the promises to Israel which Jesus has fulfilled. Then the text continues. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise, you also will be cut off, just as Ephesus could be considered cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in again. Now, is this grafting in here? Is this a grafting in of the whole nation at the end, or a remnant of believers throughout the church age? That's the big question. I think it's the remnant of believers throughout the church age. He continues, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, when are they going to be grafted in again? At the very end of time or throughout the church age? That's the question, and I opt throughout the church age. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, This word thus is a bad translation. Some people say, and then all Israel will be saved. That's a bad translation. The Greek word is houtos, literally, and in this manner all Israel will be saved. Well, we've got to go to the preceding context to find out in what manner will all Israel be saved. It's a remnant-saving manner. We've got to go back. Remember, Paul says that I hope to provoke Israel to jealousy by saving a majority of Gentiles, to save some of them. Now, that Paul does have the future, I mean the present in mind, is apparent from the very end of this text. Verse 31, so these, Israel, have now been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Now this word now is not in some manuscripts. But I hope you can see that if in fact this now is original, then it's talking about Israel now being shown mercy. And those that don't have an axe to grind on this passage, if you read Metzger, for example, his textual commentary of the Greek New Testament, he opts that this now is original. And most commentators do, even those who disagree with my interpretation of this passage. But I hope you can see this is a nice inclusio here. Israel's now been disobedient in order that the Gentiles should now be shown mercy, and so that then Israel may now be shown mercy. And the idea is this, that the majority of Gentiles are being saved, and Paul is hoping, again, as he's already said, that that will provoke a remnant now to be saved. So he doesn't have only the future in mind. He does. He has what's going on now that will continue on into the future. So a way to graph this out would be the following. You get a nice inclusio. It's the principle of the sandwich. The two pieces of bread with the meat in the middle. The two pieces of bread, by their fall, by Israel's fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And then verse 31, by the mercy now shown to you Gentiles, they may now obtain mercy. You'll be provoked to jealousy. So the beginning and the end clearly talk about Paul's concern to save Israel. And obviously, if Israel's now being saved, he's got the remnant in mind. The majority of the nations wasn't saved in his time nor any time since. So that when Paul talks about, and so all Israel will be saved, I think he's got in mind, and though, so all Israel will be saved, I think he has in mind this notion of Israel being saved throughout the church age. And here would be a way to graph that, perhaps. Here's the view of Dr. Kaiser and others, Doug Moo, Scott Hafeman and others, that during the church age, the full number of Gentiles are saved, and then after that, all Israel will be saved. That's the view I'm arguing against. That's the bad view. Here's the true view. The full number of Gentiles, from first coming to second coming, are coming in. And in this manner, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now, notice in verse 26. Look at this. And so all Israel will be saved. This phrase, will be saved. In Greek, it is sothesetai. It has occurred before. And guess where it's occurred? Does it, when it occurs before, does it refer to the final salvation of the majority of Israel? What does it refer to? Turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9. Beginning at verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. What he's saying is that's begun fulfillment. That's why he quotes it. Israelites are being saved now, but in fulfillment of prophecy, it's the remnant that are being saved. In other words, this is already and not yet. This is not just future. It's begun. And Isaiah cries out in 9:27 concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. By the way, that's future tense there. But he's just quoting it as future from the prophecy of Isaiah, plopping it over and saying, it's begun. It has begun. In fact, verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become a Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So he's arguing Israel, a remnant, have believed. It's begun. Now, chapter 10, in verse 12, says this, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, so thesetai. That is from Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, which is a prophecy about Israel's salvation. Paul is saying it's begun here. It's begun. In other words, where sothesetai has been part of Old Testament fulfillment in chapters 9 and 10, it's been quoted as beginning fulfillment. It's the remnant of Israel who are beginning to be saved, together with Israelites, together with Gentiles. Here, I think it's ethnic Israelites that are being talked about. And a remnant of ethnic Israelites are being saved here. I don't think it's the church in this particular case, but there's great debate over it. Maybe on, you know, one person said on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, they believe it's the remnant of ethnic Israel. On Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, they think it is the church. And on Sunday, they just pray about it. In other words, some say that since this is future, this must refer to the long distant future from Paul's time, right before the second coming when the majority of Israel will be saved. No, this is a future saying that from Paul's perspective on into the future, beginning the next minute into the next few years, and however long it takes for the second coming to occur. What's the mystery? I think that the mystery is, it looked like, according to Old Testament prophecy, that the focus of salvation, even, I think that the main point in the Old Testament even is that it's Israel that's going to be saved, and the focus of salvation among them will spark off Gentile salvation. Even though I think it's the remnant of Israel, actually, who are to be saved according to Old Testament prophecy. It's Israel, and then they spark off Gentile prophecy. What Paul is saying here is that he hopes to magnify his ministry to Gentiles in order to provoke to jealousy some Israelites. And so it looks like this is a little bit unexpected at this point. So, though when you go back, it is organically related to the Old Testament. For as I mentioned to you, in a certain sense, the prophecy was fulfilled. Israel was delivered first, i.e. Jesus, and then the Gentiles. Or you could look at it, it's a remnant of Jews first in Jerusalem, and then Gentiles. There are different vantage points from at which you could look at the mystery. This one actually is looking at it from the perspective, it looks like the prophecy in Isaiah is the majority, that Israel will be saved, and that will spark Gentile belief. Paul is saying, really, it's happening just the opposite way. It's the majority of Israel who's been hardened. It's not like just a few. What it means is that hardening in part, and it just so happens it's the major part. It's just not spelled out. But I think in the context it is. The majority of Israel have become hardened. Not all of them, though, a remnant, have believed. And that's why he says, not only did he say it in chapter 9, quoting Isaiah, though Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved, but also in 11:5, at the present time, there is a remnant. So I think that what he's saying is that this hardening will continue up until the second coming, but a remnant will continue to come in. And this is a little mysterious from a certain vantage point, because you would expect, you know, that the focus of those being saved, the focus of the remnant, would be Israelites sparking off Gentile belief. It's just the opposite. By the way, here, when it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles, it's not saying the majority of Gentiles in the world are being saved. What it's basically saying is that more Gentiles than Israelites are being saved. Obviously, I mean, it can't be the majority of Gentiles in the world, though Jack Davis takes this as a reference to the very end, and he does take it very literally. I think that's very difficult to do. This represents actually a remnant of Gentiles, though there are more. There are more Gentiles being saved than Jews. So that when we come back up earlier, where it says their fullness, what will their fullness be? I'll put the text on again. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will Israel's fullness be? I think that fullness, he's talking about the remnant coming in throughout the age. So that the total accumulation of the remnant from the first to the second coming is all Israel being saved. By the way, many would say, wait a minute. You know, all Israel, that's got to be the majority of the nation. But in fact, you can go to the Old Testament and find places where, in fact, all doesn't mean all. Sort of like when it says Christ died for the entire world. Does that mean every single believer is going to, I mean, every single person in the world is going to be saved? Or in the majority of the world? So forth and so on. I'm not going to get into that further right now. But in the Jerusalem Talmud, I want to read this to you. It says this. In the Jerusalem Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin, chapter 10. It begins, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. But then they start delineating. Positively first, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So that's to support that all Israel will be saved. And by the way, that's a quotation of the end of Isaiah 60. This is from the end of Isaiah 59. So very close to where the Talmud is referring to. But then it says this, these are the ones in Israel who have no portion in the world to come. He who says the resurrection of the dead is a teaching which is not derived from the Torah, and the Torah does not come from heaven. An Epicurean. R. Akiba says, also he who reads in the heretical books. Abba Saul says, he who pronounces the divine name as if it is spelled out. And it keeps going and going and going for about a whole page. In other words, it starts with all Israel will be saved, quotes an Old Testament passage positively to support that, and then starts talking about who in Israel won't be saved. And just massive amounts won't be saved. This is a Jewish text from the Talmud. So there is this notion that all Israel doesn't represent all Israel. Of course, Romans 9:6, if you recall, look at it with me. In Romans 9:6, we find the same thing. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Well, I just wanted to cover, give you a thumbnail sketch. Actually, this represents a summary of a lecture that takes about an hour and a half. I just hope that going so quickly didn't cause more confusion than otherwise. See, the majority have been hardened. The hardening in part has occurred to Israel. Okay? In this manner, in what manner is Israel going to be saved? In a remnant-saving manner. The majority of Israel will always remain hardened until the second coming. In that manner, ethnic Israel will be saved. It's a remnant. Not the majority, but throughout the age, there are going to be ethnic Israelites who come to Christ. And I think that's what it starts in Paul's ministry, I think. This is an explosive text, and obviously those who disagree with me, I mean, it's very tough, and I, all joking aside, have respect for those who take the other view. I thought I should bring this up in our discussion here of how the church is fulfilling the promises, the eschatological promises of the Old Testament. In this particular case, the church kind of takes the place of Israel from the Old Testament, and they spark off Israelite belief rather than the focus being with Israel sparking off Gentile belief. Well, there are many other passages I could go through on those mystery texts. I'm not going to go through any other. I just want to finish with Roman numeral 3 here on the sheet and to say that again and again and again, you get restoration prophecies about Israel applied to the church again and again and again. And I think this is another way. You can't just say the church is like Israel. If those prophecies about Israel's restoration from exile are being fulfilled in the church, you've got to say the church, I think the burden of proof is on one to say that why the church isn't Israel. I think we should assume that it, in fact, is part of the fulfillment of the restoration prophecies to Israel. Now, one of the places that I showed that to you, and I'd like you to turn there quickly, is 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians, actually, chapter 6. And again, just parenthetically, what difference does all this make? So what, the church is Israel and this sort of thing? Well, the Old Testament is our book. We don't have to wait till a rapture and a tribulation for Old Testament prophecies to start clicking in. You see, many think that when Christ was rejected, Old Testament prophecy, the time switch was just turned off. And we're in a mystery age now. We're in neutral. And then when the rapture occurs, and then Israel's God's people again, then Old Testament prophecies begin fulfillment. No, we! The Old Testament is our book. Those prophecies begin fulfillment in us. And it'll continue till the end of the age. It basically brings the church much closer together to the Old Testament. Unifies the Bible. It's our book. We're not just living in a parenthesis age. Again, a progressive dispensationalist would say that what I'm saying is not so true of a progressive dispensationalist. But again, I think that probably 65% of what I'm saying is also true of the progressive dispensationalist, because they still believe the church is not Israel. Now, what I want to focus you on here is the end of chapter 6. These things are happening to the church in Corinth. Verse 16 of chapter 6. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God, just as God said. So they're a temple. Remember, the temple was to be reestablished at the time of restoration? Well, that should be one indication. But now, look at the following catena, the chain of Old Testament allusions and quotations, beginning in the middle of verse 16. They are all, if you look at them, and they're in the margins of your Bibles, whether Greek or English, they all come from prophecies of Israel's restoration, not the salvation of the Gentile. In the middle of verse 16, God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And that comes from Leviticus 26, Exodus 29, Ezekiel 37 about Israel. I will be their God and they'll be my people. Comes from the same passages, especially Ezekiel 37. Verse 17, this is from Isaiah 52. It says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. That was addressed to Israel to come out of Babylon. Now applied to the church. Verse 18, I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And that is from Hosea 1 and Isaiah 43. All Israelite prophecies of restoration, beginning fulfillment in believers. And again, I think probably one of the most paradigmatic verses in all of the New Testament for me is 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. Actually, verse 20. For as many as may be the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So as many as may be the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. As many. I think you got to say that the eschatological promises about Israel and in general have begun fulfillment in Christ. Now, can we say that the salvation of the Gentiles has begun in Christ? Well, no, he's not a Gentile. But in fact, he certainly sets that process in motion. Now, and notice, as many as may be the promises, they're yes in Christ. And so if you're in Christ, you get the promises of Israel. You are an Israelite. And what we were just reading at the end of chapter 6 about all these restoration prophecies beginning in the Corinthians' midst, the majority of whom are Israelite or Gentiles. Chapter 7 and verse 1 harks all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What promises? What promises did he mainly have in mind in 1 Corinthians 1? Probably the promises of temple and restoration, because that's mainly what he lays out. And, by the way, new creation. He lays that out. Chapter 4, verse 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is shown in our hearts. Chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Then he goes into all these texts about restoration from exile. You see, Israel's exile geographically just was a typological, a physical foreshadowing of Christ's exile. His exile was the true exile. The physical exile of Israel was but a kind of a cartoon, if you will. It was just a physical emblem of the spiritual reality of hell. Christ went through exile. suffering hell for us. And he overcame it by rising from the dead. So the church is beginning in Corinth to fulfill the prophecies of Israel's restoration. And we were just looking at Romans 11. Well, if you look at the Old Testament major references, allusions and quotations that are clear all the way from 925 to 1135, the ones with the asterisk right there, all the way up to verse 26, are restoration prophecies. And they're inaugurated. If you look at these are things, Paul says Israel's restoration have been inaugurated. So when we come here, all these have been inaugurated, is it likely this is going to be only future? Well, again, the burden of proof is on one to show it's only future. I tend to think not. Well, I'm going to stop there. I will just have you turn finally to James 1. James 1. And by the way, this whole notion of exile, I think, is very helpful as my wife and I think about our own lives. All of us are little... I mean, in Israel, you had the individual worshiper who would offer sacrifices in one way or another for sin, some of them. Then you'd have the Day of Atonement for all of Israel. And then in Isaiah, you actually have this sacrifice being mentioned in Isaiah 53 for Israel's exile. So you've kind of got three levels. The sacrifice, getting Israel out of exile. Then on the lower level, the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that occurred once a year, that was kind of the forgiveness for the whole nation. And then you had individual sacrifices. And again, I'm trying to bring this to our individual lives again. I think that all of us we have our own exile. We're all coming out of exile in one degree or another. As I argued, I think that's part of a metaphor for salvation, for sanctification. We're all coming out of exile. And our journey is very important. It's very important for you and me to relate our individual lives to redemptive history. We're not, I think too many Christians, when they take theology courses or biblical theology, they think, no, this is all airy-fairy and abstract. What we're talking about here is you are an Israelite. And you're coming out of captivity. And you need to listen to Paul's exhortation there. Not just when you first became a believer, but you need to continually listen. Come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Now, why do I say that's not just at the inception of salvation? It continues. Because John refers basically to the same thing in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. He says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons, so she's going to be destroyed. Then it says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So Babylon the Great basically is the ungodly culture that has religious connotations, basically. I mean, humanism ultimately is religious because it demands a commitment to something. It's not God. Ultimately, it's humanity. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, so the world system's like a whore going around trying to seduce you and me all the time. And if we're not careful, we'll be seduced. So what does John say when he says the nations are being seduced by Babylon? Another image is she's going around and basically she's got a syringe. And if she gets you, then you'll be shot with her wine that will make you drunk. And what does drunkenness mean? That is, drunk with the wine of Babylon, it means that you're not thinking in the right way. See, drunk people don't think in the right way. And it means that you'll think the way Babylon thinks and not in the way God wants you and I to think. And so John says then, be aware of Babylon. How does he say it? I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and you may not receive of her plagues. Because she is going to be judged. It's not just saying come out at the very end of time. Throughout history, we're to come out of Babylon because we don't know when the end judgment will be. And so John says then, be aware of Babylon. How does he say it? I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and you may not receive of her plagues. Because she is going to be judged. It's not just saying come out at the very end of time. throughout history were to come out of Babylon, because we don't know when the end judgment will be. So all of us are in our own exile. We're all wandering in a certain way. We're on a pilgrimage to the final consummate heavens and earth. And the decisions you and I make, whether in our marriage today, or in our friendship today, or in business, or in seminary relations today, those are decisions that are either going to be conformed to Babylon, or demonstrate that you're moving a little bit further from Babylon, closer to the consummate restoration in the new heavens and earth. These are things that I think really bring this theology to bear on our individual lives. James 1 says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all trial, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, is he writing to Jewish churches here? Notice, he says, verse 1, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Are these ethnic Jews, ethnic Jewish churches he's writing to? Well, maybe, but it's highly improbable. For notice what he says at the end of the book. Chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. So whoever these tribes are, they're also the church. They're also the church. And notice, since we're there, look at 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. In other words, they're in exile because we're not home yet. Now, in an already sense, we are home. I mean, but not consummately. Hebrews 12 can say you've come to Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. But how have we come to it existentially? The Spirit's been sent, and we're still in exile here. And because we're still in exile here, remember, we're not perfect. There's still the devil and his demons, number one. Second influence, the world, number two. The third influence, the physical encasement of our body is part of that exile. And influence number four is we're not perfected new creation. Sin is actually in the midst of our being. I don't hold any form of perfectionism this side of heaven. What good that's there is from God. What bad is there is from us. And so we're still coming out of exile. So who are these people who are in exile? According to the image here of Israel in exile, Peter's saying, he's using this Israelite exile language, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Who are these people? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These are quotations about Israel and their mission now applied to the church. In fact, verse 5 says they're the temple. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, that's all I want to say on the church as the eschatological Israel. I mean, there is certainly a sense in the book of Revelation and in Peter and James that though we've begun to return in Jesus, we're not there completely. And the clearest evidence that we're not there completely is our own sin, also the fact that we live in a fallen heavens and earth. And so we live in Babylon in a certain sense. However, just as you don't have to go to Israel to become an Israelite, you don't have to be in physical exile in physical Babylon to be in exile. So you can be a true Israelite in Jesus and at the same time in exile in this world. Is this all oxymoronic? Is this all totally confusing? So I may not have stressed this aspect of Israel, exile as much, but I think it's an important one to stress. I think the role of Israel now, if you can identify, I'm not convinced you can identify an ethnic Israelite now as you could in the first century. If you can, then this is the role. I think it's very difficult at this point. But presupposing that you can, then Paul's hope is that a remnant will be saved. And in fact, we could even say that Gentile salvation is not an end in itself. Of course, that should be familiar language. God's glory But even before God's glory, Gentile salvation has the purpose, at least in Paul's view, of sparking Israelites to faith. So I do think there's a special redemptive historical place for an Israelite now, if you can identify them, and that is that we should have a high consciousness praying for the salvation of ethnic Israelites. Some would say you can't universalize Romans 11. This is unique to Paul, and let's not universalize it to the whole mission of the church. I tend to think that certainly this is part of the mission of the church. Going to the ends of the earth, we're also to go to Israel, God's chosen people of the Old Testament. If you remember Isaiah 42 and 46, 49, the prophecy of the servant was that he was to raise up the tribes of Israel and the preserved ones of Jacob, or the preserved ones of Israel, and to be a light to the nations. So the redemptive historical pattern is first to Israel, then to the nations. And you get that at the end of Romans and the beginning of Romans, the statement. I think what Paul's doing kind of in the middle of Romans, in Romans 11, is he's redefining this. Actually, the way it's turning out, well, it looked like it was going to be Israel first, i.e. Jesus, true Israel, was delivered. And a remnant of ethnic Israelites were sparked, and it looked like it was going to go great for a while, and it stops in Jerusalem. And Paul moves out from there, that's it. They reject. And so I think he's saying there's an apparent reversal of what would appear to be the prophetic flow of redemptive history. Jew first, then Gentile. He says, no, Gentile first, then Jew. Though, as I've contended at various points, Paul may have different perspectives on this mystery. There is a sense in which he could say that prophecy has been fulfilled according to the order of Jew first, then Greek. Jesus is delivered, and then Gentiles, or you actually get a remnant of Jews who are delivered and then Gentiles. It depends on the perspective, but as things develop early on, it's the majority of Gentiles who are provoking the jealousy Jews. So he's redefining that in the light. In other words, when you get fulfillment, you begin to see fuller what was in God's mind all along in the Old Testament. The eschatological conception of the Spirit. And let's look, first of all, at the Old Testament background. Again, if you want a larger understanding of my view of mystery, as I say, I have a whole chapter in my book that's about 40 pages long on mystery in the New Testament, especially that elaborates on Romans 11. It's called John's Use of the Old Testament in Revelation. And as I say, you wouldn't expect a long section on Paul in it, but there is one there. And you can look at that if you want to. I'm sure that you have plenty of time for that sort of reading at this time of the semester. Old Testament background. John's Use of the Old Testament in Revelation. It's supplements for the study, Journal of the Study of the New Testament. Okay. I want to, first of all, look at the Holy Spirit as the equipper of the Messiah. So again, let's look at some passages here. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 11:2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. By the way, on this true Israel notion that we were just talking about, the root there that upholds the Gentiles and that the Jews can be grafted into, I argued, I think that the root is Jesus, and especially Romans 15 explicitly identifies Jesus as the root. I'll read it to you in Romans 15 where it talks about now Christ, in verse 8, has come to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And then he adduces Old Testament texts, and one he adduces is Isaiah 11:10 in Romans 15:12, and says, Isaiah says, they'll come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles will hope. Well, it's that root in which Gentile and Jewish believers subsist, ultimately. All right. Now, in Isaiah 11, in verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So the Spirit is equipping the Messiah. Notice he gives him wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit comes and equips the Messiah to carry out his work. Isaiah 11:2, chapter 41, and verse 1 as well. Chapter 41 and verse 1, we find this statement. Sorry, 42:1. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I am upholding, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I'll put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice known in the street. And other texts that I'm not going to read, Isaiah 59:21, chapter 61, and verse 1, because we're going to look at them under another heading in a moment. Now, of course, we saw in Matthew 3 earlier in the semester that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came upon him. That's the fulfillment of these prophecies, to equip him to carry out his ministry. Okay, that's point A. Point B, the Spirit also was to be the eschatological transformer of Israel. And I'm going to put some passages down. We're not going to look at all of them. Isaiah 32:15-17. Chapter 44, verse 3. And we're going to look at these a little bit later. It talks about how the Spirit will come and change Israel, make her fruitful. But I would like you to turn to Ezekiel 36 with me. Ezekiel 36. Chapter 36, beginning at verse 25. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And then Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then that is elaborated in chapter 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones, where the breath comes into them and raises those bones and puts flesh upon them, so that the summary in Ezekiel 37 is found in verse 14. I'll put my spirit within you, Israel, and you'll come to life, and I'll place you on your land. Then you'll know I am the Lord. And is it accidental that in the midst of the Spirit renewing them in this way, where are they going to be when they've been renewed? Well, look at chapter 36 and verse 35. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. That's got to be accidental. And the waste, desolate and ruined cities, and fortified and inhabited. So they're in Eden. They're in the new heavens and the new earth. Eden is on earth again. That is a new heavens and a new earth. And then again, look at the end of this section. Chapter 39, verse 21 of Ezekiel. I'll not hide my face from Israel any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. And is it accidental then that we get chapters 40 to 48, which is the prophecy of the temple? Because the temple is the place where you meet the very presence of God, and the Spirit is that very presence of God. And I think that this notion of God not hiding his face, pouring out his spirit, is elaborated really in the temple vision of chapters 40 to 48, which begins to be fulfilled in Jesus in the New Testament, and consummately in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, just a comment on the use of the Spirit in Judaism. I don't want to say a lot here because we've got enough in the Bible itself. But the Spirit was seen as the life giver. That is, it was the one who brought about resurrection. So, for example, if you want a few passages here, 1 Enoch 61:7, it speaks of the Spirit of life. Or in the Sibylline oracles, all of these from the Pseudepigrapha, it talks about the Spirit of eternal life. Or the Testament of Levi, chapter 18 and line 11, it speaks there of the Spirit of holiness pertaining to paradise and the tree of life. And then in the Babylonian Talmud, in Tractate Abodah, I know you've been doing your devotions in that, preparing for exams. In section 20b, we have this statement by the well-known Rabbi Pinchas B. Jair. And he says this, holiness leads to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads to the resurrection of the dead. And it's there that I'd like you to turn now to Roman numeral 3. the Spirit in the New Testament. Mainly, we're going to look at Paul. In a moment, we're going to look in depth at Paul, but just as a spinoff, I would like us to look at Romans chapter 1, spinning off of that last comment about the holiness leading to the Spirit leading to the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, we have Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning a son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God, and notice this, by the resurrection from the dead according to what Spirit? The Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, it is the Spirit that is the life giver then, and this makes a lot of sense in the light of Ezekiel that we were just reading about. Now turn with me to Romans 7:6. So all of this, what we're looking at now, all of these passages that we're going to look at really are going to be, there's not going to be any subheadings here. What I want to focus on here is the Spirit as the end time life giver, the one who gives resurrection. Spirit also gives gifts, as we know, in Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll talk about that in a moment. In Romans 7 and verse 6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound to, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Now that newness of the Spirit is, it's a genitive there. Newness arising from the Spirit. Newness produced by the Spirit, if you will. So it's probably a genitive of source. Newness that comes from the Spirit, the new life of the new creation. Look also at chapter 8 with me of Romans in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Again, another genitive, Spirit of life, probably Spirit leading to life, the Spirit which is life. And that's elaborated beautifully if you look beginning at verse 11 of Romans 8. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Now, we might think, well, that's the resurrection. He'll give life to our mortal bodies. But notice how Paul continues. Verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are presently putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live, even presently. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And as we mentioned earlier in the semester, verse 23, where the Spirit is the beginning of the new creation. And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We've been regenerated by the Spirit, but it's still encased in an old body. There'll come a time when it's just the down payment of our whole bodies being in a full new creation, fully physically. And that's what he means when he says at the end of verse 23, what are we waiting for? The redemption of our body. But the Spirit that's regenerated us, that state of regeneration under the auspices of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.